we said, what are some of the things we haven't talked about recently, we haven't talked about as a church in a while? One of them that we really wanted to address was marriage, and we hadn't talked about marriage, so this is just the way kind of the schedule fell, and this is what we're kicking off this marriage series it happens to be on Mother's Day, but we're kicking off for the spring because we really wanted to spend some time talking about how to have marriages, and we called this one Built to Last, so this idea of how do we sort of counterculturally work on marriages that are going to stand the test of time and some of the trials that we face, and so this applies to you if you're married, if you're not married or want to be married one day, this is going to apply to you. If you want to get married again one day, and you know, this applies to you, and if you never, ever, ever want to get married, I can promise you the scripture is still going to apply to you. So you're going to have something to find in the midst of all of this, all right? Just going back to the idea of marriage. Whenever I have conversations with people about marriage, I usually get one of two things said to me. Marriage is awesome and or marriage is hard, right? So real quick, we'll take a little room. How many would identify with one of those statements, marriage is awesome or marriage is hard? Just go ahead and raise your hand. You don't have to tell me which one. We're not starting a fight this early, okay? And what's unique about that is that the reality is that we really do, sometimes in conversation that I'm having with people, both will come out at the same time. So both can be true even in one simple conversation. Marriage is amazing, it's life-giving. By the way, marriage is hard, right? Marriage is struggle. Marriage has some things that are oftentimes not said. This is a verse in 1 Corinthians. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He actually says this: those who marry will face many troubles in life, and I want to spare you this. He's not trying to be anti-marriage, but he wants to help people understand there's priorities that happen. There's some things you can read about that deal with, you know, why two broken people coming together to live in this oneness that God created is going to have, you're going to have issues. You're going to have trouble in life. So I get that. I wanted to just kind of help you know how we formed the series and what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, and they're focused on these three questions. What is forging our marriages? What is forming our marriages? And what is transforming our marriages? What is forging, forming, and transforming our marriages? Now, the first one we're going to talk about today is not an illustration that is a usual illustration for marriage. It's this idea of forging. All right, so again, it's not pretty. It doesn't have flowers or bows on it. It's not, again, not very Mother's Day. But what does forging mean? And so when you look at the definition of to be forged, because most of us don't know a blacksmith, you know, unless we go to Old Salem or you go to something in the historical district and you see somebody do it. Forged really does have to do with this idea of making or shaping by heat, because there's always a heat and furnace involved, and by pressure, right, whether it's a hammer or by force. And I couldn't find a good picture to show you, so I just pulled up a quick video of, like, the process in action, right? Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know why we don't use this as an example for marriages, because after I looked at it, I was like, this is the perfect example. If you've been married longer than a week, right, you understand this actually does kind of represent marriages, like the constant heat that comes from again, the two broken people kind of in marriage together, and the heat that comes to kind of make us pliable, to shape and bend towards each other, the pressure that sometimes is on us, and let's just be honest, maybe a hammer beating us down sometimes with things in life. Sometimes it's the impurities that through the forging process, these impurities come to surface that need to be cleared away, that need to be kind of brushed aside and come off. This is, believe it or not, marriage. What a great visual and illustration of marriage. But not in a negative sense. Like this, be honest, this is actually a scriptural foundation for how God also deals and processes with everyone in terms of this idea of what does forging look like and how is it used in terms of helping us. So let's look at some of these passages. This is good, a couple from the Old Testament. This is from the prophet Zechariah speaking on behalf of God. He says, I will bring that group, talking about the Israelites at the time, through the fire and make them pure. I will refine them like silver and purify them like gold. Why? Here's the result. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. The prophet Malachi also gives another example of this, where he talks about when God sort of enters the scene and sort of his judgment comes. What does that look like? He says, well, who is going to be able to endure it when he comes? Who's going to be able to stand in the face of him who appears? He will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He goes on to say, he will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. Right? He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Because at that time, the temple was just out of whack in terms of sacrifices to the Lord. He says, God's going to do this forging, if you will. Here's Peter to the church, okay, to the New Testament church. This is Peter talking to the followers of Christ. He said, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Just talking about the trials of life. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. And he says, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So an interesting concept, this forging idea, because it's language that God uses just talking about his followers. Like there's a way in which God's going to do some of those things. If you caught some of those words, he's going to purify, he's going to refine, he's going to burn away, right, impurities. He's going to shape and mold, even in the way of correcting us. So the question that we're going to focus on as we kick off this series is, what is forging, and if you would, shaping your marriage? What is forging and shaping your marriage? Now we're going to split it in 2 weeks, because we do believe that formation is a part of this, and we want to talk about what God's design is in terms of forming us as a picture, an illustration of Christ's love for the church. But I don't want to skip the way it happens. And the way it happens is through this idea of the forging. It's the way it happens. It's like, what are the elements itself that happen in our marriages, that forge us and are taking us and shaping us in this way? And so I broke it out into 2 categories. Now understand, this is not comprehensive. You might have your own list. I look forward to emails this week that say you missed one. But this is just a few, okay? I broke it up into 2 categories in terms of what we experience in terms of the forging in our marriages. I broke it up into the 2 categories. The first one is that we can be forged by external influences. Like, so the things that are on the outside kind of causing pressure, if you will, in every direction. And I wrote down just a few. I'll give you some examples. The first is the best way I could describe cultural expectations. Over the past few decades, I've had more and more conversations with married people, and sometimes premarital counseling, but mostly in marriage, where people are talking about the egalitarian versions of marriage and complementarianism and traditional marriages and how those things function and work in terms of roles and values and things. And I've had more conversations about that, and sadly, most people are not having these conversations before they get married. They're happening later when they're already married. Like, this is not what I thought I signed up for, so to speak, and we're not on the same page about this. And sadly, this is really around the idea of what a happy, healthy marriage looks like by our culture's standards, which honestly is already hard because that's a moving target. It constantly changes, right, over time. And sadly, the other part that I realize is that when you look at what culture kind of wants to paint as a happy, healthy marriage is usually just a way in which you have more and better off-ramps to your marriage if things don't work out. Like, the idea of a happy marriage and relationship is, do you have good off-ramps when things don't work well? That's the part of this cultural expectation that comes. The other is personal pursuits. None of this feels internal, but it's what happens is, depending on your drive and your ambition and what you'd like to do, it could be career, it could be success, you know, what your idea of success is, could be achievement. Well, again, we have a cultural expectation, things on the outside that tell us what that success looks like, or what your career should look like, and what your achievement could look like. I mean, you can't get to the end of 35 years of marriage, 40 years of marriage, and be like, you know, I'm 40 years and I'm happily married, and people will be like, well, that's fantastic, good for you. You know, what else did you do of importance? Right? Like, what else did you actually do? What did you actually do for a living? What did you actually do for this? It's kind of hard to say. The same thing with parents. Like, I raised my children, and they're all happy, functioning people. oh, cool, what do you really do for a living? You know, what do you actually do? Like, that's a part of, again, the external ideas of what those things look like. So they tie to personal pursuits, but they still are external forces. Another one's relationships. And again, this can go, I understand, good or bad. You can have relationships in your life that really promote, and again, we're going to talk about more of this next week, help form you in the direction of what God really seeks for your marriage and this oneness in your life. But a lot of times in the forging, the pressure that comes is because of really bad relationships, right? Things where, and I'm not trying to be crazy on Mother's Day or anything, but, you know, it could be extended family dynamics and dysfunction that's happening with in-laws and parents and things like that that kind of have a play in your marriage, that have because of mindsets and things that have happened over time, like that can have a part in the dynamic of a marriage. The same thing is true of friends. You know, you're going to have friends and have conversation with people that are either kind of pointing you towards, again, forming what God might want for your marriage, or you're going to have people that just don't share your values. And maybe they're kind of helping you point to the exit ramps that culture kind of creates and says, maybe if you're not happy, you know, maybe if you're not happy, so maybe you should look at this alternative idea. That's kind of this idea of sometimes relationships are part of that forging. A weird one, I know this is weird, but parenting challenges. Parenting challenges can be an external pressure on marriages that makes it really weird, okay? Because you're married, you're husband and wife, and then you decide to have children. And listen, I believe all the scripture, children are a blessing, right? They are, they're a blessing. Guess what? Children are also a problem, right? And only parents in the room will say amen to that, okay? And here's the reason why, is because your child might be having the one that has an issue. Like your child, even if they get older, they're doing the dumb things. Well, why are my wife and I having tension? Why are my husband and I fighting? Right? Because my children are doing something stupid, but why are we having this issue? Well, that's because they're being a parent, again, not the children, not that the children are just being children and growing up, but the problem, they have their own problems. Problem is that external pressure. When you have parenting issues, it affects everything in your relationship. It affects everything in your marriage. You have to be aware of that going in. I tell moms this, husbands do it as well, usually husbands do it with the whole personal pursuits, goals, achievements, success. Their wife will oftentimes take back seat to other priorities, or at least it seems that way. I have to tell wives and moms this sometimes, you have to be very careful with children, because they are a blessing, but you can oftentimes replace your husband with your identity and your need for emotional fulfillment and put that on the child. And you only have them for a short little window. I just saw a post this week. There's just like, where'd the time go? You know, like it happens, right? Like you have them for this short little window and then they leave. And then your identity and your emotional stuff and all that is gone because you displaced what was supposed to be your spouse's role. So again, just hear me. Like these are all things that cause pressure and heat and stuff on the outside. Now, we also bring into our marriages internal brokenness. So we are part of this forging, again, is the impurities that rise to the surface, right? We bring into our marriage, I have to tell people in premarital counseling sometimes, like, you didn't leave all this at the altar, right? It comes with you. It tags along right on into your marriage, right? Like past trauma and experiences, and I don't make light of true trauma and stuff that people are experiencing and need help with, but truth of the matter is sometimes you will ignore those things, you will push those things aside, it's not that big a deal, but what usually happens with, you know, full-on trauma or even just past painful experiences is they will cause emotional responses that just come out of, they feel like they come out of nowhere, and they come with no warning at all and can cause havoc in a marriage. I'll also talk about insecurity and anxiety. Now, there's lots of mental health disorders that people struggle with, but the one that I find to be most interesting in terms of how it plays this dynamic in a marriage is with insecurity and anxiety is most often we will respond one of two ways with it. We will either ignore it and pretend it's not that bad, right? Like someone's so insecure, they worry, they're OCD, they deal with all these things. And so we'll just ignore, well, that's really not that bad, and that's just the way mom is, and you know, that's just the way dad is, blah, blah, blah. And they just ignore it, or they are enablers to it. And so everything in the marriage ends up bending towards this disorder and this thing because they don't know how else to function because they haven't really dealt with it. So they don't know how to function, and that's okay, but it becomes part of their identity. Then they feel like they're a victim and they can't change it. So that's a huge one that comes up in the time of forging. Obviously, this one is huge, there's sin traps and cycles, right? For everybody, in terms of what you deal with, like there are traps. Matter of fact, we talked about this at the B3 last month, is just traps and triggers for men and what kind of sends us down the wrong pathways. But there's also cycles of repeated behavior and repeated patterns that people do, and sometimes because they never address the root problem, they never address the root issue. Those impurities pop up, but they remain. They don't get pulled away. They don't get pushed off. They remain because you're not really dealing with it. And all of those things, by the way, when the impurities are not removed, will make the metal, in this case in terms of forging, will make it weaker, not stronger. Right? So that's a big part of those external pressures and the heat that comes, the internal impurities that show up as a part of this process. And all of it in marriages usually shows itself in disagreements, in arguments, in fighting, in quarrels, as we're going to read about here in a minute. We're going to go to our passage in James, James 4, to read together. This is the way he describes it, is called quarrels. And this is one that I love to pull out in our premarital counseling sessions with folks getting married. I'll pull out these three verses because oftentimes I have not found a set of verses that so well quantify how fights usually start and remain in marriages. Okay, now James is addressing the church. He's addressing the church, and he actually uses extremes in the language that you won't find in marriage, but it's still, the root of stuff is still there. So let's go to that passage and read it together. This is James 4. This is the first three verses, 1 through 3. Here's what he says. What's causing the quarrels and fights among you? Right, you can say that among our marriage, right? Don't they come from evil desires that are at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You want only what will give you pleasure. And I go back to those all the time when I'm in conversations. I'll be like, you know, let's take every fight. And I'll usually ask them to give me examples. But let's take every fight. Usually it centers around those things. It's either a desire that you have that may not be all that good of a desire, but it's a desire that you carry into your relationship. Or you don't have what you want. You don't have what you want, so you're going to argue and fight about it. You're not getting what you think you deserve because other people have it, but you don't. So you are going to fight about that. And sometimes it's just about the pleasure. It's just about what will make you happy, right? Because your happiness becomes the ultimate priority, right? Sometimes it's like, I even make that comment, like, and then when you involve God into it, you're praying about it? Sure, I'm praying about it. I want God to show him how wrong he is, right? And we say more spiritual things than like, God, reveal the brokenness of my husband that I see so clearly, you know? I mean, we say it better, but God's like, yeah, what kind of a motive is that? Like, you're praying, but that's not how that works, right? And so these quarrels, these fights, these conflicts, I began to think about this the other day. This is just in light of this illustration of forging. The conflict itself, right? Conflict itself is sort of that pressure and that heat. It's the thing that's kind of pounding at us. It's the thing that's heating things up. It's the thing that's can cause damage if that's all that it is. If it's just a constant beating and a constant heat furnace, then it causes nothing but stuff that can't be repaired. But I actually thought about a forge in the best way possible. Like, well, when you actually figure out conflict requires communication, conflict requires a level of communication that doesn't just, you can't ignore the heat that's on you, but you want to say, but does this heat actually bring light? Does it help you see something more clearly? Does it help you understand their perspective better? Does it help you get an understanding that about your marriage and about the way in which you function that actually is going to be beneficial in the long run? Because if not, usually conflicts that cause heat and pressure are just going to be a fight, and then you're going to have that fight another time. You might put it down, but we're not going to call that resolved, right? It's not actually resolved. You're going to bring it up again when it's convenient. Or you have this idea of heat and light where you fight in such a way that part of the process is as you communicate, you actually get better at figuring out what each one of the perspective that each one of you brings. You're actually trying to figure out how this functions in your marriage and what's the purpose, what's the goal. I'll say this sometimes, again, I'm not picking on everybody, but most people, just hear me, most people do not know how to fight. Okay, and I mean like we learn to fight from the people and the dysfunction of people that were ahead of us, okay? Which means we hit low, we fight dirty, and it's prison rules most of the time, right? Like that's how most couples sort of learn to fight. There's no real understanding about how communication comes into play, and I'm like, yeah, but when you communicate, or when you at least attempt to communicate, you can begin to have a process of possibly shedding some light on it, which will help you see things. It'll help you see things better in the future. Now, I'll go ahead and say this because I want to insert, just something for all the young people in the room, all the more of my young people over here. I mean, just go ahead and tell you now that you can get this understanding. And this is going to apply to all the millennials and Gen Zers that have made this a bad habit as well. For you guys that have been raised with the medium of digital communication, one of the worst things you can do is try to communicate arguments, struggles, fights through texting and emailing. It's the worst thing you can do. Why? Because we actually still believe and know that 90% of our communication, over 90%, sorry, is actually attributed and seen through body language. And look, I don't care how good your emotion game is, like your emoji game. I don't care how good your emojis are. Like, you can't really express nuance and tone and love and respect and honor. You can't do that through text. But I'm telling you, I have conversations with people, millennials, Gen Xers, people who've gotten lazy because this is a little bit easier. And I'm just like, I'm talking to them. And they're just like, oh, yeah, we argued about this and this and that. I'm like, really? So how'd you guys come to a resolution? We're still talking about it and that kind of thing. Well, tell me what you said. And then they'll pull out their phone and be like, no, let me tell you what I said. Let me read the thread to you real quick. And I'm just like, you're an idiot. I don't say that usually right away. I just think it, okay? Because that doesn't help you. That doesn't help you. Everybody with me? Like, doesn't help you. When you actually start thinking about the words I'm going to use and the way I want to express these things, in the midst of especially of an argument, I want to look what the Bible says in terms of being wise. Here's a great passage. This is actually from Psalms. Or sorry, this is Proverbs. Wise words will satisfy like a good meal. The right words bring satisfaction, right? So there's wrong words and there's right words. He says, the tongue can bring death or life, and those who love to talk will reap the consequences. And then this is one that people love. Oh, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. But before, this verse is all about the idea of how are you going to communicate. It's great to find a wife and have a treasure, but before that, he's like, you need to understand that your words matter. Words in a marriage are never neutral. Never. They're either building up or tearing down. They are never neutral. And I'm talking about real words, real communication, right? Tracy and I will text all the time. I'll text her memes, and she doesn't respond to me. And she'll text me things that we need to get done, and I will forget to respond to her, even if I read it, okay? I'm not talking about that kind of communication. I'm talking about real words, real conversation that matters. The idea of it bringing heat and light is that over 32 years of marriage now, I want to be able to learn that even when Tracy and I disagree, because listen, we promise you, we disagree about a tremendous amount of things. Do we fight now as much as we did in our first year or two of marriage? No. No, because you can learn through communication how to disagree and not fight. How to disagree and not necessarily argue. Why? Because wise words bring light and satisfy, right? Wise words bring this. The tongue, we know, can tear us down or can build us up. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and I want you to see this, because most of us learned to communicate the same way the previous generations before us learned to communicate. We learned to communicate by what was modeled to us, okay? And for most people, if you're in the boomer generation or older, most of that was through family members and through people and through largely through interpersonal relationships. From that generation down, right, it was largely what was ever common media. Okay, media was our majority, if you will, influence in terms of modeling how to communicate. And I call these cultures relational tools, the four C's. I'm going to give you the four C's of cultures tools on how to communicate. And they all are horrible. Okay? This is what we learned. You watch any TV show, any movie, even doesn't matter if it's called family friendly, every influencer that comes across your TikTok feed, they want to convince you. Like, that's what we're there. You learn that if I just give you enough information, if I just rationalize it and I give you more information and more information, you'll understand and you'll finally see the way it's supposed to be, the right way. I mean, my way. I mean, the right way, right? That's this idea of convincing. Then there's convicting, usually in some way to try to guilt or shame. Or outright just like, all I've done for you, how could you assume the worst of me? You know, those kinds of things in terms of conversation, which goes into coercion, which truly is more that idea of how do you manipulate that person? How can I mean, the number of people that learn how to do this by being modeled ahead of them is insane in terms of they don't even know they do it. To manipulate, it's the silent treatment, it's the twisting of feelings, it's the saying things to get a reaction, it's the passive aggressiveness the statements that can come along. Like, all these things are the tools in which we were given to communicate. And then control, and I want to be careful about this one because I want you to understand this. Every one of us does this. Every one of us wants to control the conversation. And we know it's also true, every one of us hates when someone's doing it to us, right? Like, we all do it. Don't sit there and nod and be like, oh, I don't do that. You're a liar, okay? You do it. You want to control the narrative. You want to control the way in which it's viewed. You want to control the conversation. And the rest of you will all admit that when you smell it on another person trying to control, you hate it. You respond to it because you hate someone else trying to control the conversation. There's something deep about that. And again, I just call these the four C's, but these are massive. These are parts of what we are all exposed to and we all learn. Well, this is just how you communicate. And then we read something in Proverbs or Psalms or James and we're just like, oh, there's a different way to do that. There's a different way to maybe shape that. And I want to go ahead and this is kind of the bottom line for today, but in terms of this forging idea, but the shape, okay, the shape of your marriage is not fully determined by how you love on your best days, but how you communicate on your worst days. You know, another, I have a love-hate relationship with this statement because I wish it were different. You know what I'm saying? I wish the foundation of our marriage was about how we loved each other on our best days. When pressure is light and heat isn't there and we just are loving each other well and we're sending each other good memes and encouraging texts, you know, and it's all great. I wish that was the foundation of everything. It's not. It's like what it should be. It's the bonus, right? But what actually forms the foundation of our marriage is how we have had to learn to communicate over 32 years on our worst days. When the heat is on and the pressure is bending and the impurities in us, broken people, rise up and need to be pulled away. God needs to strip away those impurities. Those, the way we respond to those things, the way we communicate to those things, those are what actually shape and form us most. Here's another love-hate relationship with a verse. This is James. James says this, understand, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all, talking about to the church, says you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Now, pause here, Kent. I just want you to see this. Here's James giving us a directive in Scripture to the church. Could there be anything else that we could read that we would immediately go, our instinct is to do the exact opposite of this, right? Our instinct is to be slow to listen, quick to talk, and even quicker to get angry. If I even think that you're thinking about offending me, I bring that into the conversation. Does that make sense? Like, I bring that with me, the offense that I've taken that you haven't even actually said yet. That is so instinctual in us. And yet it's the most practical conflict resolution verse in all of Scripture. What would it look like for you to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry? Right? Slow to make this an issue. Okay? Now, again, remember, I want to make sure I say this out loud for everybody. I'm not trying to give you some three-pronged thing here out of James. Like, here's how you never, ever fight in your marriage or disagree or have trouble or struggles in your marriage. That's a pie. That's a dream that doesn't exist. Okay? We don't want, and I worry more about people who don't fight. Okay? Or don't disagree. Let me put it that way. I worry more about couples who don't disagree because they're usually not being very truthful with each other. We don't want a conflict. I don't want you to have a conflict-free marriage. I want you to have a conflict-capable marriage, right? I want you to be able to disagree and then not blow up your life. I want you to be able to communicate through the pressing and the heat that comes through the external things that come on you or the internal things that rise up in you that you have to work through. I want you to be able to communicate through it. It's not going to be conflict-free, but I want it to be conflict-capable, that you're armed, you're able, you have tools to be able to respond in that moment. Actually, the goal is always to be stronger at the end of a conflict. If you think about the process of forging, every time it goes through the bending and the pressing and the shaping and the removing of the impurities, it's strengthening the steel. And then they have to go back and, you know, put the heat on in order to bend it some more. Like, it's strengthening, constantly making it stronger. If you look at the way Scripture talks about refining of silver and gold, it makes it more precious, more valuable. But it all has to do with how we respond and how we communicate when we are in kind of, I would say, the heat of the forge, right? When you're really, really in it. Here's another great set of verses from Proverbs. It says, a truly wise person uses few words, and a person with understanding is even-tempered. Okay? Now watch this. I love this part. Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. Now, here's what I would say to that. I would think all of you are intelligent people. If fools can seem intelligent just because they knew when to shut their mouth, why can't you? Why can't I? See, here goes back. Restraint is not a weakness. Restraint is strength. Okay? Restraint is strength. You don't need to say, I'll go ahead and say this. You probably don't ever need to say the first thing that you think. People who say that are idiots. Say the first, be truthful. Say the first thing that comes to mind. No. I don't say the first thing that comes to mind to Tracy, ever. Right? Probably not even the second and third thing. By the fourth or fifth thing, I'm usually listening to the Holy Spirit. And I know how to respond. And I restrain those first few thoughts. Keep them to myself. Put them on the cross and let God take them from there. Is everybody with me? Like, that is the way that you can communicate. Again, this goes back to bringing light to the conversation, but you can communicate in such a way that it actually honors someone else. So even in a disagreement. Like, I was talking to Tracy the other night on the phone, and we were talking about something, and it didn't have a ton of time. And I was kind of, I could tell my voice was getting louder, and I'm already loud, so you guys already know that, right? Like, I'm already loud, but I could tell I was getting louder on the phone, and then we had to hang up, and then we talked again later, and I really felt convicted that I had to say something, like, I don't want her to think that I was yelling at her or angry with her. I was angry about something. I was frustrated about something, and I needed to tell her. As soon as we talked, I was like, hey, when I'm getting passionate about that because of X, Y, Z, and thank God she gave me grace because, you know, she didn't assume, number one, I was being mean or anything like that. But you know, there's a give and take there. I need her grace to not assume the worst of me. And I also need to make sure that when I'm convicted of it, I need to make sure I tell her, look, I know I might not be responding in this moment properly, but I need you to know where that comes from so that I can shed light on the conversation. So we can actually have a stronger conversation later, right? Like, that's just part of it. It reminds me of this verse. Peter is talking to the church about the love and the grace of God, continuing to show this deep love, right? That Christ has given us. We show this love to one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And don't ever hear me say that I don't think that sin should be, like, glossed over. I'm not saying people shouldn't repent of sin. I'm not saying that the people, you know, should pretend it didn't happen. Right? There's sinful traps and cycles that need to be purified, right? They need to be dealt with God. But part of the relationship, you know, in terms of this kind of relationship, the reason Peter says that is, like, when you practice the love and the grace of God, like, it's going to cover the sins, the way in which we might naturally respond. It might cover that first response when you shouldn't have said it, and then later said the third or fourth thing that was in your head. It covers that. It's one of those things that I look at and say, I'm so thankful for, you know, Romans 2, when Paul kind of reminds us that it's not the hammer of God that brings repentance. It is the kindness of God that brings repentance. It's his love and grace that brings us to a place that wants to be free of the stuff that's that internal brokenness. And I think that works in marriages as well. Forging is not optional. Let me kind of take us to the end here. Forging is not optional. Again, I love this picture. This is the process. Forging is not optional. But my response is always my responsibility. And I have to say it that way because I think in a culture that continues to publicly, we see it in our leadership, we see it in our country, we see it in everything from school systems down, that somehow it's not ever your fault. And the way I have to say it is that you can't control, okay? The forge is not optional. You can't control the external circumstances fully. You can't control necessarily the things you brought into your marriage fully. You can deal with them, okay? But you can't always just, the escaping of it doesn't happen. But you look at it and say, but the way in which I respond is always my responsibility. Always. Your first thought, if it leaves your lips, your responsibility. Your response that's not honoring but cutting, your responsibility. I don't care what they said. I'm not giving you excuse for what they said. I don't care what they said because you can't control what they said. You can control how you respond. It will always, not 90% of the time or 99% of the time, it will always, 100% of the time, it will always be your responsibility. How you choose to respond. And I don't care how hot the furnace is, and I don't care the pressure that's on you, and I don't care the internal brokenness that comes up and does that. Those are just reasons that it's hard. You can't let them be your excuses. That's where you go, no, it's my responsibility. How I respond is my responsibility. Here's how Paul says it to the church in Colossae. He actually says this. He says, since God has chosen you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself. By the way, this is Paul. He's using this language when he talks about a new life in Christ, and he talks about it like putting on a garment, like taking off your old man and putting on the new. So he kind of uses this Greek terminology of clothing yourself and kind of putting on wholehearted or tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put that on, right? He says, make allowances for each other's faults. He actually says this in several of his letters to the churches. Like, it's a common theme that he's going to repeat over and over again. People are going to fail you. People are going to offend you. People are going to sin. People are not always going to respond perfectly. And he says, why don't you pre-decide that you're going to give grace? Why don't you make a decision ahead of time that you're going to make an allowance for that? Why wouldn't we do that in our marriages? Why would we not, in all the relationships that we have, why would we not take this fully to making allowances for each other's faults? Forgiving everyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Forgiveness is not an option. And he goes on to say, above all, clothe yourself, again, using that language, with love that binds us all together in perfect harmony and peace, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. The truth of the matter is that the circumstances may not ever change, but the peace can still remain. The pressure that's on you, the peace can still be there. You may not resolve it immediately. Some of the internal brokenness we have to work through takes years to work through. But you can still experience peace. So what if we, and I'm just kind of giving you this visual again, what if instead of leaving today with, wow, Matt, that was the worst illustration ever for marriage, in terms of just the horribleness of it, what if we could see the forge in a new perspective? What if we could see the heat and the pressure and those things as, you know, God may not be actively in terms of causing those things, but what if he's at work in the midst of those things to help you, not just as we read in the scriptures, to encourage your faith and to grow your faith, but what if he was using those things to grow your marriage, right? What if the impurities that show up through the process, what about the internal brokenness that shows up through the process? What if instead of seeing that, it's like, ah, I can't believe there's still junk coming out of this thing. What if we just said, no, that's the grace of God at work to reveal it, to help pull it away, to help us see it, to help us respond to it. I don't want it to stay there. I don't want it to be something that continually makes me weaker. Like, what if we saw the forge as less of the mess that it can be and more that the person really at the helm of the forge, that who is shaping us and forming us into the likeness of his son, what if we saw the forge as God at work in the mess that it can be sometimes? That God's at work in this. Final thought is that the forge is inevitable. But the shape we take is a choice. And that's where I'll take us next week, is just this idea that the shape we take is really built on how God defines this relationship. What does God really want your marriage to look like in your first year, in your second year, in your 10th year, in your 20th year, in your 40th year? What does he want your marriage to continually be formed and to look like? I think that following his word, we have the option and the opportunity to respond and continue to see our marriages get stronger. Continue to take that path that we want to be like, look, we're not looking for the easiest ways out. We want a marriage that's built to last. Let's pray about that together today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much I'm going to let your Holy Spirit do its work. Like, for most of us, we just need to be challenged or convicted. We need to repent. We need to rejoice in the areas in which you have worked us through things. Things you have shown us that you've removed. God, we want to praise you for those things, but we also want to know maybe that we're not done yet, and that marriage, no matter how long it is, we're continually going to experience this forging that shapes us. And God, I pray that everybody today would just in their hearts and minds begin to just start praying through this week. What is the formation of what I want to see our marriage be? Like, if I had my dream, God, what would our marriage look like at 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40? What would it look like? How much stronger could it be? And what would we do today through the forge right now to make decisions as we respond to help it get there? God, it's only by your grace that you reveal these things to us. It's only by your power that you give us the ability as husbands and wives, broken people, to come together to be on the same team and to be one as you called us to be one. It's only by you. We pray all that in your name, Jesus. Amen.